We're going to be turning in God's Word to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're just going to read one verse today. There's a pattern that I notice in those passages of Scripture where God addresses women and then men. The men seem to always get just a tiny little bit. And I think there's something that God knows about men that we need to focused instruction and clear. And here we get one verse, verse 7, 1 Peter 3, about husbands and how we are to live with our wives. So if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear carefully this brief passage, and yet such an important passage of God's Word. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you will use your word to shed light on our hearts and also on the way that we walk in our lives. We pray that you will discover our sin and weakness and cause us to turn to you in confession and cries for help. And also that you will instruct us in how we should act and speak and think in such a way as to glorify and honor you in the name of your Son. Please grant us by your kindness the gift of your Spirit's help in preaching and hearing your word. Amen. You may be seated. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at the way that Peter is addressing the general subject of how Christians relate to human authority. In the middle of chapter 2, we learn that as citizens, we are to submit to the civil magistrate. And that left us with some questions that Peter doesn't really get into in detail about what responsibilities the civil magistrate might have toward their subjects, including us. And then in the next paragraph, he says that as servants, we are to submit to our masters. Again, leaving mostly open the question of what responsibilities masters have towards their servants, including their Christian servants who are addressed here. And then we looked at the first six verses, for the most part anyways, of chapter 3, last Lord's Day, and saw the responsibilities that Christian wives have to submit to their husbands. And perhaps at the end of last week's message, you were thinking, well, what responsibilities does God assign to husbands towards their wives? And in this case, unlike the other cases, Peter actually does address that subject head on in verse 7 of chapter 3. He leaves us with an open question about what the magistrate's authority is. He leaves us with some open questions about what the master's authority is. But he deals directly and explicitly with the issue of what a husband's responsibility is in using his God-given and rightful authority. So we're glad for verse 7 of chapter 3 because it does lead us to some real and very clear answers to some questions that we've had. The second pattern in all of this that I hope you've noticed over and over again is that the truth and reality of Jesus Christ and his gospel changes the way that we must think about the use of human authority. So if you look in verse 16, you'll find Peter saying that the submission of a Christian to a civil magistrate is not the way to bondage, but actually a way to live as people who are free. In other words, God's people don't submit to human authority for its own sake, but because we submit to God, which is what true human freedom is in the first place, not just doing whatever we want, but submitting to God. And then when it comes to the subject of servants and masters, we might think that it's noble and free to rail against any injustice or inequity anywhere we find it. But in verse 20, we're told that God considers it noble and gracious for Christians actually to endure injustice quietly in many cases. And then as we come to chapter 3, we might have the idea that a beautiful woman ought to use and even flaunt her beauty and influence in order to be admired. That seems like a good way to get what we want out of life. But in verse 4 of chapter 3, we're told that actually it's the inward adorning of a gentle and quiet spirit that God admires most of all. So in each case, there's a subtle and yet profound way that these issues of human authority are transformed by Christ and the gospel. What looks like bondage turns out to be freedom. What looks like dishonorable submission turns out to be noble and gracious. And what looks like a very regrettable failure to use all of our advantages turns out to be wonderfully admirable in God's sight. And all of that hinges on the very center of the passage in the end of chapter 2, where we have the astonishing fact, starting in verse 21 of chapter 2, that Christ himself, who is the Lord of the universe by nature, and who, as verse 25 says, has become by grace the shepherd and overseer of all his people, to the effect that he is the church's highest authority twice over, both as creator and as redeemer. That this ultimately authoritative, honorable, and exalted person has submitted to civil authority, endured injustice quietly, and all this to win in a new way what he always had, and that is his Father's undying admiration. So you can see how the example that Christ left for us, suffering for us, enduring a punishment he didn't deserve, entrusting himself to him who judges justly, and now occupying an office as the shepherd and overseer of all his people, combines these otherwise seemingly incompatible ideas of submitting and of living in honor. And so we see that Christ and the gospel transforms each case of human authority, whether it's civil magistrate's authority, whether it's the master's authority, or whether it's the husband's authority. So the gospel changes the way authority works. It doesn't remove authority. That would be a misunderstanding. It doesn't inspire revolution. That would again be a misunderstanding. But it does change the people involved, so that submission and authority are both exercised in a way that pleases God, brings honors to ourselves, and benefit to others. And that's a beautiful thing. When the use of human authority, both in its exercise and in its recognition, both by those who rule and those who submit, is practiced by people who have been changed into the likeness of Christ, then submission and authority can both please God, honor us, and benefit others. That's the big idea that Peter is trying to get across. And that comes across in a very special way in verse 7 of chapter 3, because here Peter is giving us a treatment of, in a way, the most important type of authority that most of us will ever exercise in this world, and that is the authority of a husband for his wife. And the first thing Peter addresses here, really the main thing that he addresses, is the responsibility that husbands have to live with their wives. That's the command here in verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives. Now, that might seem very obvious, but it's worth thinking about what's involved in that statement. Live with your wives. it certainly shows that the kind of authority a husband has over his wife is very different from the kind of authority a civil magistrate or a master has in the lives of a citizen or an employee or servant. I don't know anyone who has, you know, a public official living with them as an exercise of authority. I don't know anyone who has their employer live with them, maybe in some very special case, but usually because it's a family business. But this kind of authority, I say, is one of the most important because it is the most intimate and personal. Husbands are charged with the kind of authority that involves living with their wives. And so the authority that husbands have over their wives is specifically granted in the context of what the whole of Scripture teaches is a lifelong, one flesh, intimate and loving relationship. And in that context, living with your wife has a number of points to it. It certainly means providing for her, providing a place for her to live and the basic necessities of life, what she is to eat and what she is to wear. In the Old Testament law, failing to provide such necessities was sufficient to dissolve a marriage relationship. And in the New Testament, Paul says that someone who fails to provide for their home is worse than an unbeliever. And so living with our wives is a key responsibility in this sense of providing. It also certainly means maintaining a life of sexual intercourse with her. This is another prerogative of a wife in Exodus 21 in the Old Testament law. A woman was not to be deprived of her conjugal rights as a wife and not to be treated merely as a resident of a household or even as a slave. That's the specific context in Exodus 21. The difference being that a wife is entitled to her husband's marriage bed. And all that's involved in living with your wives. Now, a few points of application. First of all, this is one text that very clearly teaches that a husband or a man and a woman are not to live together apart from marriage. It's a very necessary thing to point out that I hope all of us bear in mind. God does not approve of what has become the norm in our society of people using living together not as the appropriate consequence of a marriage relationship, but as a way to kind of field test the possibility of a marriage relationship. That's not the way God has arranged things. Living with your wife is the kind of responsibility that only a husband has for his wife. Only someone who has publicly adopted the type of vows and commitments that come with this relationship ought to have both the privilege and the responsibility of living with his wife. God intends these things, providing, maintaining a life of sexual intimacy, ruling, governing, loving, enjoying, all of these things God intends to go together. And when they're set apart, it's a great sin. Just by the way, it's also a great harm. Not only a sin, it's also harmful for those who adopt that practice. I think another point of application, and I'm sorry to be so basic and obvious, but needs to be said. This certainly teaches that husbands are not to commit adultery. Live with your wives. Live with your wife, if we're putting it in the singular, because multiple husbands are being addressed here. And so it would be a breach of this authority that a husband has over his wife to indulge in an extramarital affair, to use pornography, to cultivate relationships with other women that may not constitute an obvious adultery, but are on the way towards that sin. And it means that husbands would be sinning to desert their wives or to fail to provide a safe and appropriate place for them to live. To desert your wife, husbands, could be you leaving them, or it could be you making their home unsafe by abuse or violence. And these are all terrible breaches of the kind of authority that a husband has over his wife. Another point I'd like to make is that you can see here how authority and loving presence go together, and it's worth just contemplating that. If you want to take verse 7 of chapter 3 and say, well, God's given me authority in my wife's life, and now I get to tell her in whichever way I want, however self-serving or detached my manner might be, I get to tell her to do my bidding. Well, really, this text is not much of a help to you because it doesn't say, husbands, rule over your wives from a distance. It says, live with them. And most of the abuses of a husband's authority come from a neglect of that aspect of the authority that God's given us, that it is primarily an authority for living with them and enjoying their loving presence and companionship. I suspect, though, that the opposite side of the equation is more common, at least in my hearers today. I don't have reason to believe that many people that I'm addressing today are erring on the side of being overly harsh and detached, overly self-serving in the way that they use their authority, overly commanding and imperious towards their wives. My judgment would be that it's usually more the other way around, that we want the loving presence, but we fail to exercise the authority that God combines with it. And so we are unwilling or maybe lacking in providing for our wife because it's hard work. We are perhaps unwilling to do the hard work of wisely ordering our common life. We just want to live in the same house and not think too much about how our life should go together and exercise a godly leadership and wise judgment about how that should best be accomplished. We want our wife to make most of the decisions. We don't want to initiate sexual intercourse. We don't want to participate in governing or disciplining the children. We want to delegate as much and leave as much of it as we can to somebody else. We want to live together and have the loving presence, but we're unwilling or negligent in the exercise of godly authority that God has put in our hands to make life together possible and fruitful. And then we wonder, you know, why our relationship with our wife is so strained, why she's so stressed, and why I have to start really yelling to get what I want out of my home. Because that's the flip side of it, that the disorderliness that comes from a husband neglecting the authority that his loving presence ought to be paired with ends up putting him in a situation where he's tempted to indulge in a kind of harsh and angry authority to make up for his earlier failing. So authority and loving presence are to go together, and we ought to repent of neglecting one side of that equation or the other. So that's the main command, live with your wives. The second thing we see in this passage is an explanation of how to do this. And there's two statements here about how to live with your wives. First of all, in an understanding way. Now, there's some discussion about exactly what is to be understood in order to live with your wife. What is this understanding way? And I would just say that Peter is acknowledging here that any kind of leadership to be successful requires a great deal of wisdom. This is why the book of Proverbs was written for leaders, because it is especially those in positions of leadership and authority who must be formed in godly wisdom, because they have a multitude of ways in which they could, by just a hair's breadth, make a foolish decision that would affect many people. It doesn't necessarily mean that husbands must be educated, as our world would describe that. There are many very educated fools. We probably all know some. And there are many uneducated sages. And some of us have the privilege of knowing men and women who, apart from a lack of a university education or something similar, are incredibly wise people that we trust. Husbands ought to be like that. They ought to have the kind of wisdom that makes it easy to trust them and their judgment. To be a good husband, you must understand God. Theology is eminently practical. Every man in this congregation should be studying the catechism or some good book on theology all the time in a general way. Maybe not every single day, but it should be an overall part of your leadership of your family that you are a man who understands God and his salvation. You need to understand people, how they work, what annoys them and what interests them, what motivates and what burdens, what delights and what disgusts. You have to know this sort of thing. Otherwise, your leadership will be terribly undermined. You have to understand things. Every husband should make a fair effort at learning how to manage money, learning how to maintain a car and a home and organize the family's paperwork and taxes and all that stuff. You've got to understand things. You've got to be relatively competent at taking care of stuff because that's part of your responsibility in providing for your wife. You've got to understand words, how to speak at the right time and in the right tone. You must especially understand the gospel, how to ask for forgiveness, how to repent, and how to express humility and love. And let me just add that every man reading 1 Peter 3, verse 7 should feel very ennobled. Peter takes you very seriously. He doesn't want you to be a shabby excuse for a king who's got a great big throne that he's always talking about, but his kingdom is in ruins. He wants you to be crowned with the glory and honor of wisdom and nobility and courage, manifest in the fact that your household is a well-ordered, thriving, fruitful, and life-giving place. Live in an understanding way. And then there's a second thing about how to live with your wives, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Peter says, showing honor. And this is something that's incredibly important to understand. It's really illuminating of the whole section of this letter. And it is this principle. In the godly use of authority, there is always honor to go around. An ungodly and sinful way to think about authority is that it is either he gets honor or I get honor. And I'm going to get it and I'm going to take it from him. Either I'm going to be honored, a husband might think, or she's going to be honored, and I want the honor, so I'm going to get it for me. But that's not really how it works, either in the world or especially in the way that God deals with us. A king is honored to be the husband of a splendid and beautiful queen, and a queen is honored to be the wife of a good and wise king. There's honor to go around for both. God is honored to have us as his people, and we're honored to belong to him. Christ is honored to be the head of this body, and we are honored to be his body parts. And that's how godly authority works. A husband does not honor himself by depriving his wife of honor, but rather bestowing on her the honor of husbandly care, affection, and guidance. So there's lots of honor to go around in a godly use of authority. This is why we don't have to try and rebel against the civil magistrate to get the honor that we want. We believe it's honorable to submit for conscience' sake. Servants don't have to rebel against their master to get the honor of justice. They can be honored by God in enduring quietly. And women don't have to find honor for themselves by the outward adorning of their beautiful body, but by the inward clothing of their beautiful spirit, they may be honored by the Lord. And husbands don't have to find honor by extracting all the honor they can from everyone who lives in their home, but by bestowing honor on those over whom they rule, they can be honored in a unique way. The honor of being a husband with God-given authority is ultimately expressed in finding ways to honor your wife. That's a sentence that every husband listening needs to write down. You will be honored as a husband insofar as your wife is held in honor by you and by others. Now, the reason for this is that she is weaker. Now, I was all relieved last week to have gotten through what I consider one of the most controversial passages of Scripture, and God was very kind to me and gave me this verse to rebuke me for my lack of courage. Because here, Peter, speaking under inspiration of the Spirit, calls women weaker. And we've got to figure out what he means. What does he mean? Well, he doesn't mean weaker in the sense of being less important. That wouldn't make any sense. He's saying show honor to her because she's weaker. So obviously it doesn't mean show honor because she doesn't matter. That would make no sense. The specific thing that he wants to point out is that she is a weaker vessel because she is the woman. Now, there's something interesting. If you were reading in Peter's original language, you would notice that he turned an unusual phrase here. He doesn't say show honor to the wife. That's not the word he uses. We could put it this way, show honor to the womanly one or the feminine one. That's the word that he uses. It's a very specific way of saying it. And his point is that there's something about being a woman that is especially honorable because there's a kind of weakness involved in being a woman. And just as some of us have fine china in our home that is more easily broken, and you know, my family's getting ready to move to a new apartment, and we're going to have some boxes that are marked fragile. And those boxes are not the boxes that we'll forget about on the move. Those are the boxes that we'll constantly have an eye out. Where did that box go? Who's taking care of that one? Who's moving it? Did someone drop it? Right? We're going to show special honor to that box precisely because everything in it is weaker than other boxes. And a woman, in that way, is weaker than a man. This is just biblical facts that ought not to be controversial, but unfortunately, given the way our world resists these sorts of things, it is controversial, so it deserves just stating. She's weaker in her position. She doesn't have the authority in her home that her husband has. She doesn't have as much influence in her home in some ways as her husband has. If her husband calls a decision, then it's his God-given prerogative to make that decision and bear the responsibility for it. And so the woman is in a relatively weaker position in that sense. She's also weaker in physical strength. This is probably the emphasis of Peter here, using that word vessel, probably talking especially about the physical differences between men and women. And that's, you know, as obvious as the noonday sun, that a man and a woman have different types of bodies with different degrees of strength. A woman is also weaker in, I would say, in emotion and relationships. There's a kind of sensitivity, a potential for harm for a woman in conflict or in stressful situations that men find easier to brush off and navigate. Now, I say all of that without in any way wishing to simply casually suggest that there are no strong women. This is one way that our language gets a bit tricky. But usually when we say a woman is strong, we don't mean that she's strong the way her husband is strong. We mean a different kind of strength, a strength that is perfectly fitting to the kind of body that she has, the kind of emotional and personality makeup that she has, and the kind of role that she has in her home. I'm thankful for the strength of a godly woman, but with Peter, I recognize that there's a difference between that kind of strength and the physical, emotional roughness and toughness of a godly man. Now, what God is saying here is that he has organized things in such a way that the strong one is charged with honoring the weak one. And this is amazing. The way the world works, it's always the weak person's job to honor the strong. And the strong get stronger and the weak get weaker and everything goes in one direction. But in God's way of setting things up, both in the church and in the family, he desires that those who are in positions of strength would use their gifts and resources and position to bless and help and encourage and uplift and strengthen those who are weak. And that's God's way of binding together a strong man and a weak woman in a bond that blesses them both and honors them both. Because the man's greatest honor is to use his strength for the welfare of his wife, and the woman's greatest honor is to be the object of her husband's affection and care and attention. And in that amazing combination, God has expressed a kind of wisdom that we do well to align our own thinking with. Now, you might be wondering, okay, let's get practical. What are some ways a husband should be honoring his wife? Well, here's one, and I'm borrowing all these from a much better preacher than I. His name's Matthew Henry. He was a 17th century preacher who wrote a great commentary, and here he's given me some points. Maintaining her authority. You might think, oh, wait, but aren't we talking about the man's authority here? Yes, but Matthew Henry rightly understood that a woman, a wife, also has a role of authority in her household, especially regarding her children. And one of the ways a husband can most easily and profoundly honor his wife is that insisting that her children speak to her respectfully and obey her wishes. And you husbands, you do that for your wife, and she'll thank you. You make sure that your children don't treat her like a roommate or an equal, that they honor her as your wife and their mother. Protect her. Certainly all husbands ought to have in mind ways of protecting their wife, both from physical and you know, I'm thankful to say that we live in a relatively safe society where we maybe don't immediately think of physical dangers that our wife might experience by walking outside, for instance, or something. But there's also a kind of relational and interpersonal harm that we ought to do whatever we can to protect our wife from and be the shield around our home, making it safe for her to live in our home in peace. Supporting her credibility. When she makes a promise or commitment, we help her keep it. We don't work at cross purposes with her and make her look like a fool. We delight in her conversation. We praise her. We afford her what Matthew Henry calls, in a wonderful phrase, a handsome maintenance, meaning she gets a large part of the family budget. She doesn't get dressed in a way that shows that she doesn't matter. She doesn't have a tiny little bit of money in the household that she is able to spend at her discretion. She is afforded a handsome maintenance. That's a practical way of honoring your wife, husbands. Be willing to spend money on her and entrust her with the spending of the household's money. And then finally, by placing a due trust and confidence in her. There's a beauty of a trust that a husband can place in his wife that is most especially honoring to her. There's nobody in the world that he trusts the way that he trusts her. And that is an honor that ought to be exercised continually. By the way, that really helps practically with the whole question of how does a husband maintain his headship and leadership in making decisions? You know, does a husband say, well, I'm going to make all of these decisions over here, and I'm going to let my wife make all those decisions? And then the wife makes some decision like what color to paint the house, and it grates on the husband's nerves the rest of the time that they live in that house because he thinks she made a bad decision, and he's continually at odds with her about it. Well, that's not really the way that the Bible thinks of how to make decisions. Husbands do the important stuff, wives do the unimportant stuff. The way that God wants us to think about it is that husbands have the responsibility generally for everything that involves that household. And you might think, well, what a tyrant this guy is. Does his wife never have any input in his home? But not at all. Because one of the ways a godly husband honors his wife is by placing a due trust and confidence in her as his closest advisor and helper in all the decisions that he makes. So that a husband can look at the paint and say, you helped me choose a great color. Or you gave me advice and I don't like the result, but it was my responsibility and it's up to me to fix it if I want, but I can't go complaining to anybody else. That's the pattern. And, you know, wives, there's a great freedom in this. You can look at your husband and say, I will give you all the help that I can. I will research. I will advise. I will consult as much as you wish. And then the decision's yours, and it's your responsibility. And in that way, husbands will honor their wives, and wives will honor their husbands, and there will be a great deal more peace than often there is in our homes. Now, why should you do this? That's the third thing. We've seen what you should do, live with your wife, how you should do it, understanding and honoring, but then why? Two reasons. One is, she is your fellow heir of the gift of life. Now, if the word weaker is the controversial word in our world, that word heir would be the controversial word in the Greco-Roman world that Peter was writing in. Because there was one thing everybody knew. Only sons inherit anything. Only sons can inherit anything. But what God is saying to husbands here is that your wife has equal status with you as a son in the kingdom. Sometimes people think they're being very inclusive when they say sons and daughters of God as a kind of adaptation of the biblical way of speaking. But in that case, at least, I actually disagree with them, because the marvel and the magic of what God is saying is that even the women in the church are sons of God in the most important sense. They are heirs. They are able to inherit God's greatest treasure. And so there's a massive context of equality in which the authority a husband has is to be exercised. Notice the "with you" of this verse. This is a principle that deserves to be emphasized. Your household is spiritually significant. Generally speaking, husbands and wives go to heaven or to hell together. Christian men, if your wife goes to heaven, it will be largely because she went with you. Not in every case. We know that because Peter addressed wives who had unsaved husbands. But generally speaking, in the way that God works, the spiritual condition of your wife will be explained by this simple word, with you. I wish I had all of you men here in front of me right now. I'm just going to stare at you on your TV screen or wherever you're watching. That means you need to get off your butt and get to church and work hard to discipline and catechize and care and pray for your family. Your wife and your children's souls are at stake by the way that you care for your family, and some of you are massively negligent in that. That's just the fact. They would be involved in church, lock, stock, and barrel, if you were. But because you're not, they aren't. They go with you, and you will take them, generally speaking, with you spiritually. Your household is spiritually significant. This means, by the way, that the defining characteristic of your marriage is actually something that will outlast your marriage. Because the thing that makes your marriage significant is the life that you and your wife will both have by God's grace once your marriage is no more. And husbands, you need to look at your wife as an immortal that you live with. An immortal in two senses. One, in the sense that her soul and one day her body will live forever in either heaven or hell. And in a special way for a Christian wife, she will live in the splendor of Christ's kingdom forever. Are you going to treat her shabbily, neglectfully, negligently, when her destiny is to reign with the angels in heaven? It's a very humbling thing for a Christian man to consider. But then secondly, the second reason why you should do this is so that your prayers may not be hindered. I think there's a lot of very quick reading of this verse here that doesn't take into account what Peter's talking about. Generally in the Bible, when someone says in the passive voice, "may not be," something like that, without telling us who is going to be doing the action, it just says, "may not be hindered," and it sounds like there's nobody doing any hindering. Well, usually in the scripture, and you can find this pattern almost everywhere in the Bible, someone speaks that way because it's a sort of respectful way of pointing out the fact that God is the one doing it. And I believe that's what Peter means here. So that God does not hinder your prayers. That's the point. And you Christian husbands have to take into consideration, as you look at your own spiritual life, some of you have no prayer life because you are negligent in caring for your wife. And it is one of the severe mercies of your Father in heaven that he does not allow you to flourish spiritually while you neglect the care of the woman that he's entrusted to you. And so he withdraws his spirit. At least in the sense of withdrawing your personal experience of the joy of communion with God in prayer. And you try to pray and you can't. And so you don't come to prayer meeting and you don't pray at church. And when you're at church, your worship is cold and detached and your Christian life is just listless and meaningless and joyless and purposeless. And you're just coasting. Because God has decided to hinder your prayers so that you do not have the highest reward that a Christian man can have. apart from the spiritual and physical welfare of your wife. And my desire for you is that you would humble yourself and repent of the ways in which you're neglecting the spiritual and physical care of your wife, honoring her, leading her, guiding her, understanding her, loving her, and living with her. And that one fruit of that would be that the dozen or dozens of men that I'm addressing today will find new freedom to pray privately, new energy in prayer and worship corporately, and a new vein of zeal for the kingdom of God in such a way that your life will be the beginning of a minor revival in your home and in our church. I think it could be in God's very severe kindness to us that he's preventing our spiritual progress, partly because we've been so negligent in the way that we manage our homes, men. We can repent, and I believe he'll withdraw that discipline from us. Now, one last thought to leave you with. I don't just want you to see your duties here. I also want you to see the highest example that anyone could ever have. Who is the husband who lives with his wife in an understanding way? If not Jesus Christ, who in order to live with his bride took on flesh, in a full and perfect understanding of her and what she needed from him. Who is the husband who honored his wife as the weaker vessel? If not Christ, who used his divine strength and still uses his divine strength and the strength of his glorified human nature to care for and support and strengthen and guide us in our great weakness? Who is the husband who can say to his father, I am an heir of the grace of everlasting life, and my bride is heir with me of that grace? Except Jesus Christ, who gave his life so that what he has by right, we may have with him as a gift, because we're his bride. And who is the husband who, beyond all others, prays without the hindrance of his father? But Jesus Christ, whose prayers are always heard because he has always cared for the bride his father gave him. Husbands, you have a high calling, but you also have a great Savior. And if you will follow in his footsteps, he will lead you to glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have so much to learn and so much progress to make that we would almost despair, except that your Son, Jesus Christ, has taken it on himself to lead us to a life that glorifies you and brings us also to glory. Please forgive us for our sins, and please change us by your Spirit's transforming work so that we might live in this world in a way that will glorify you, and so that our wives and we might live together in the unending joy of the eternal life that Christ has won for us by dying and rising for us. We ask this for your glory and for our blessing. Amen.